Today, we look at a rather lengthy passage in Matthew, but I feel that it's wise to read the entire passage. We probably won't cover all of it in this one time, but we're going to see in this message, which I've entitled Christ Confronts His Critics, not only what they were trying to do, but in each of those circumstances, what Jesus said that speaks to us today. Before we put that scripture up and begin to read in Matthew 22, I would remind you of the setting. It's following the triumphal entry. We're in Jesus' last week on earth. He has just cleansed the temple. All the people are in a messianic frenzy. Just a few days before Passover. And with all of this furor, his critics are desperate to find a charge against him. And so in this section, one after the other, we find them trying to trap him into something that would be a legitimate charge to bring against him. As I said, it's a lengthy reading, but I ask you to pay close attention. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose inscription and image is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him about anything. I find that whole section very fascinating. And in those four vignettes, if you please, there are four things that we can learn. First is duty to God and the state. Then we find Jesus declaring the reality of the resurrection. And then he defines the greatest commandment. But then he turns to them, demanding an answer. I think this morning we'll cover that first part, duty to God and state, which is covered in verses 15 through 22. As the Pharisees and the followers and supporters of Herod came before Jesus, and by the way, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They hated Rome, but they needed them at that point in their plot to trap Jesus because they asked a question that they thought would trap him. If he said, "I think you should pay the taxes, pay Caesar," if he advocated that payment, well, all the people that were following him would most likely turn away from him. He would lose his following because they hated the tax and they hated the Romans. But if he said, "No, don't pay the taxes to this corrupt government," that's why they brought the Herodians along with them, because Herod was a puppet king supported and propped up by Rome. And so if Jesus said, "No, don't pay the tax," then the Herodians could accuse him of treason. They thought that they had trapped Jesus with that question, but he says to them, "Bring me the coin." And he asked them a question: "Whose image is on that coin?" And they said, "The image of Caesar." And so Jesus said, "Well, if Caesar's image is on that coin, the coin belongs to Caesar." But there's something very subtle and yet profound in the fact that Jesus asked the question, "Whose image is on the coin?" Because he was going to lead them to realize that there is a greater image. The Bible says that we are created in the image of God. And so Jesus used that play on words to say, yes, there's an image of Caesar to whom the things that belong to Caesar should go, but human beings in the image of God belong to him. And so he is separating that. And so he deals with their trickery, but he also gives us some clues about our role and responsibility in civil government. And I want us to think about that this morning, because each of these sections that I'm going to speak on will have a question or a point where we say, how does that affect us? So, Christians and civil government. What do we know from the Bible about our responsibility to civil government? There are several passages. The one that I would choose is Romans 13, from the writing, inspired writing, I might add, of the Apostle Paul, who in the first seven verses of the 13th chapter of Romans says this. And I'm using scripture quite a bit this morning because we need to know firsthand what the Bible says in these areas. So Paul says in that letter, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Now, this creates a very perplexing question, because we read some things there that would make us think that government is flawless. But the first and foremost thing that Paul is saying, that all authority is under God, and we should be subject to that authority. God has ordained that there should be civil government. There should be civil government for the welfare of society. And His ordained government is a form of His grace. It is a kindly provision. And when governments are under authority of God, they serve as a protection. They serve well the people whom they govern. With that thought in mind, Paul is saying we should be subject to the government. We should honor those who are in authority. We should pay our taxes for the benefits that it provides. All of these things are a part of the responsibility of the Christian. Government exists to provide and care for its people. But we do realize that governments are not always right. For the government of man is superseded by the government of God. And as Christians who are part of a spiritual kingdom, but also living in a material kingdom of whatever government, we're sometimes in a dilemma. The apostles in the early church found themselves in such a dilemma. And so we get the other side of the coin from Acts chapter 4 and 18 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. The disciples, the apostles, had been preaching the gospel. They were following their conscience and their mandate to exercise their faith and express it in preaching Jesus Christ as resurrected from the dead. The Pharisees, the same ones who had tried to entrap Jesus, didn't have any use for these apostles either. They not only wanted Jesus out of the way, they wanted that message out of the way. And their conniving eventually led to Jesus' crucifixion, which was in the sovereign will and plan of God. But they couldn't control the fact that even more in the sovereign plan of God was His resurrection. And now the apostles are preaching the resurrection of the dead and salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And these folks who are still in danger of losing their following and not wanting to be in trouble with Rome are trying to shut the apostles down. On a couple of occasions that are recorded, the apostles were arrested, thrown in jail, beaten, commanded not to disobey the government of the Jewish Pharisees, lawyers who had authority under Rome. So we read in chapter 4, after one such event, verses 18 through 20, the leaders, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So what do we do? What does Jesus teach us about our role in society? God has ordained at least two forms of government. The church, the body of Christ, has an authoritative and governing body who are under submission to God. Bishops, elders, deacons are appointed to administer God's authority. But that authority does not go into the state. What we do in the state, we do as individual citizens. So it becomes incumbent upon the church to speak out against the immorality of government. It's not political. The church is responsible for speaking into the immorality of government. Now, what has happened in our culture is that every moral issue has been politicized, so that if you speak from a moral standpoint, you are judged as speaking from a political standpoint. We must see through that lie and realize that there is an obligation upon the church to speak the truth and not allow the civil government to have more influence on believers than the authority of the church. Probably one of the most drastic examples of that didn't happen in America. It happened in Nazi Germany with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And many of you are familiar with Bonhoeffer, read his works. And Germany, the church, there was a state church that was approved by the government. But that church was not allowed to speak out against the evil of the Nazi regime. So what is the church to do? Well, Bonhoeffer arose, and through much personal turmoil and agony, he decided that he had to speak against the evil as a believer and as a representative of the church. So much so that his stance cost him his life. So here in America, that's the government we live under. And we have to realize that we cannot allow ourselves to be quiet when it is time to speak. And we must realize that as individual citizens, we act as individuals. And we speak. So I will not speak politically from the pulpit. It's not my role. I will speak morally and biblically from the pulpit. And then each individual citizen must decide how he or she is going to deal with government. We have an admonition: we should be subject to the authority. We should live our lives under authority with respect for officers of the law, firefighters, those who are given civil authority. We should live with respect. He says, honor to whom honor is due. Do you get the sense that our country, this is almost should be a rhetorical question, but do you get the sense that our country is moving a long, long way from God's standards? You'd have to be blind not to. You'd have to have a deaf ear not to. And so, one of the things that comes to my mind is that our country is foistering many ideas that are contrary to God. Subtle little things, not just the worst. There is a mood in our country to disrespect those in authority, to actually attack them. As a Christian, we cannot but say that's wrong, because the Bible says be subject to authority. But what happens when things are law with which we disagree? As again, I say, I'm not going to speak politically. You can draw your own conclusions. From the things that I say, if you choose to make it political, you're missing the point. And I realize that communication, as I have said many times, doesn't occur as clearly as I would like for it to. But of course, it does affect our action in government. It affects the way we vote. It affects the things we'll take part in. And so for me, I'm not talking about your political party. That's your private business. But I'm going to say this from a biblical standpoint. As a responsible Christian, as a responsible citizen, you should vote your conscience and not your party. You should vote your conscience and not your party. And I don't care which party that is. You should vote your conscience. Now, are there things that are law in our country that are diametrically opposed to the standards of God? I stand before you today to say that abortion is the greatest tragedy and the greatest dark mark on this country. When you drive by those crosses down at St. Andrew, and you see that every one of those crosses represents 155,000 babies that have been aborted since a law was passed based on Roe versus Wade. It is the government and the law of the land. Is God's authority higher than that law? Do we have a responsibility to speak out against that which is evil? Do you as an individual have the responsibility of voting in the way that best? I have a friend in Louisville, and I'm with him on this. As a citizen, I'm speaking now. When I'm considering candidates for whom to vote, I become a one-issue voter. Do you support abortion, or do you stand against it? Will you use your influence to promote it, or will you use your influence to reduce it? And that becomes my basis, because it's a great evil. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, and I don't have this scripture up there, but you can look it up. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. I'm going to paraphrase and put it in synopsis form. The writer of Proverbs says there are six things that God hates. Now, this is poetic. There are certainly more than six things. He says there are six things that God hates. Yea, seven. Seven that are an abomination to him. And when you look at that, don't just focus on one. Let it speak to you. These things that are abomination to God: a proud look. Pride, it's an abomination to God. A lying tongue is an abomination to God. A heart that devises wicked plans is an abomination, the Bible says. Feet that are swift in running to evil, God hates it. False witnesses, God hates. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Isn't that a fascinating list of things that God hates? The one I left out was hands that shed innocent blood. I ask you this morning, is there anywhere on the face of the earth blood more innocent than a baby's? And I believe that those who have promoted that will stand in great judgment, because God hates that. Life is in the blood. The blood is precious, and babies are precious. As someone has said, who would have thought that among dangers of church shootings, dangers of school shootings, that the most dangerous place right now is in the womb of a mother? How tragic that on the same floor of the hospital, efforts can be made to save a precious life that is premature, but the law allows another precious life to be butchered. That, friends, is what's going on. And we know that. And like I said, this is what Jesus said: render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. And so there comes a time when we say, I can't submit to that law. I can't support those who do favor that law, because it's an abomination to God. So we have a duty to God and a duty to country. Those things that God hates, I don't want to pass over them, although they're not a part of my message today, but they should speak to us. Isn't it interesting that in the same list of things, such as hands that shed innocent blood, that's an abomination to God for one who sows discord among the brethren? Does that not just remind us again of how precious the unity of the church really is?
the things that are precious in God's sight, the things that God hates, one of which is to sow discord among the brethren. And there are folks who sow discord. Unfortunately, there are people who want to stir things. I'm not talking about here. We've been blessed. I'll just offer that. We've been blessed that our seeing things not perfectly alike from time to time, we've overcome because there was no one, to my knowledge, who went around sowing discord, stirring the pot, building up their own agenda. God hates that. That's not my sermon this morning. It's about God and government. And so I don't want to move on to the next encounter, which was about the resurrection and the mistaken notion of the Sadducees. I want to remind us again of what happened and capsulize what our responsibility is. Jesus was in a position to be trapped by these Pharisees, but his answer left them speechless. A reminder that he is God and we are not. He comes to us really with the questions, and we need to look for the answer. We put ourselves on the wrong side of the street, if you please, if we demand that he answer our questions. And he used such wisdom in telling them, there's the image of Caesar. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But human beings are made in the image of God. So give to God the things that belong to him. And so you and I, as members of the kingdom of heaven and the body of Christ, are also members of this society. And I think we have biblical example and biblical incentive of what we should do as a church, but beyond that, what we should do as a citizen. You see, I can speak about the evil of abortion and other laws that are equally offensive to God, but I would be very remiss. No, not remiss. I'd be much in error. Be much in error. If I said to you, this is how you should vote. Because that is not under the authority of the church. That is your responsibility as a citizen, an individual citizen. You have that responsibility under God, just as Bonhoeffer had that responsibility under God in a state that had gone mad and evil. Who's to say, with the direction America is going, that we may find ourselves in the same place that the apostles found themselves when the leaders said, don't you preach in the name of Jesus. But right now, our government says, don't you put anything up about the Ten Commandments in a public place. Don't you dare teach about Jesus or speak about Jesus in our schools. And for heaven's sakes, don't allow anybody to pray. Doesn't that sound a bit like the leaders of the first century? And so you as an individual will have to decide what you do in that situation and how you will handle it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. Just as Germany became a focus and a force of the worst evil that maybe we've seen in the last two centuries. A country that had brilliant minds. A country where the church was once strong, where the teachings of Luther were greatly appreciated. And in a few short years, evil moved that country completely away from God. Even to the point, as I used Bonhoeffer as an example, that Bonhoeffer even considered being a part of the conspiracy to kill Hitler because of the evil that he represented. I'll use one final illustration You're familiar, perhaps, with Sergeant Alvin York of World War I, who grew up down in Jamestown, Tennessee, not far across the Kentucky border. His story, how many of you have seen that old movie with Gary Cooper and Walter Brennan? Well, it's a great, great movie. And you remember that Alvin York was a hellraiser, a fighter and a drunk. And it took a great lightning storm experience, and God spared his life, and he came to know the Lord. And when he came to know the Lord, he became convinced that violence and killing could no longer be a part of his life. But as he was drafted into the army in World War I, he went in as a pacifist. But he was a great, great marksman. And there was a time when the platoon with which he was serving was under such attack that Sergeant York became a hero by picking off some of the enemy and capturing a whole regiment of German soldiers. And when he stood before some of his officers who said, "How could you do that? How could you do that knowing that all along you've been a pacifist?" And he said, "The evil that I saw was happening in this war and with the men with whom I was with convinced me that this killing, which I don't believe in, was necessary to stop a greater evil." We have to be in the position to realize that sometimes we may have to be involved in civil disobedience, and that time could come. And so I think from this message, we can draw that conclusion. Those are the things about which I am addressing this morning. And if anyone goes away from here saying, "We heard a political sermon this morning," I beg your forgiveness. I'm speaking as the church is to speak, about truth, about right, about wrong, about evil versus good, and darkness versus light. We are ambassadors for the kingdom. Well, this is probably not the kind of sermon that brings a lot of people to the altar. But hopefully it's the kind of sermon that brings people to serious thought about their role in the church and as citizens. For the Bible addresses it. And that I learned from Jesus' encounter with those Pharisees who tried to trap him. And he gave them the right answer. Let's stand together. We'll have an opportunity to worship the Lord one more time. And also an opportunity if anyone, you know, it's the Spirit that moves people's hearts and minds, not necessarily, in fact, not the words of the preacher. And if the Lord, through His Spirit, has spoken to you about a need, we'll be glad to pray for you. If you're facing surgery and want prayer, or any other sicknesses and want prayer, we'll pray for you. As we sing, just allow the Lord to speak to your heart and respond as He leads.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all. To Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Oh, to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior. Jesus, I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all.
Closing this morning will be a bit of a tribute. The Bible says, honor to whom honor is due. This past week we lost a man of God who was truly a gentleman, a statesman, but most of all a preacher of the gospel, Dr. Billy Graham. I think the church should honor him. He is worthy of honor. He's one of the major evangelists who through a lifetime was never marred by scandal. He was a man of humility. As you know, he and his wife Ruth were both buried in pine boxes built by prisoners in Louisiana. There was a very heartwarming thing going around on the internet. It was a picture of Jesus welcoming Billy Graham home. And Jesus said to him, "When I said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, I didn't mean you had to do it by yourself. But well done." And so I wanted to say those words in tribute to someone who has been a great blessing to the church. A man who I think connected to my sermon this morning was counselor to presidents of both parties, invited to stand before the Queen of England, had people on his program, such as Johnny Cash and others, for which Billy Graham was criticized because those people maybe had had some flaws in their lives. Billy Graham loved people. He preached the simple gospel, and what a legacy left for us to reflect upon. Before I offer the benediction, I just want to give thanks to the Lord. Father, I thank you for Billy Graham. And I thank you for the life he lived, the gospel he preached, and the legacy he leaves. May you raise up another who will stand before presidents and kings unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Please look for a visitor. Greet them. We want folks to feel at home. Don't let them run.